Happy Sabbath, everyone. I think part of you said it. I think the nervous ones on the other side, they've got other things they're thinking about, aren't they? How many of you here today, before you were a part of this church, were members of another church? How many were called from another church? Maybe Catholics. I know my wife, she came out of the Catholic Church. I was a Lutheran. Being from Wisconsin, there's a lot of Germans and a lot of Lutherans up that way. Possibly you were Methodist or Baptist. I believe those are the two big churches down south. How many were from a church before they came out of here again? There's a few hands. Well, when you think back to your calling, this applies for everyone, but when you think back to your calling, to that first time that you came into contact with the Church of God, what was it that caught your interest? What new truth did you find that was really fascinating? What was it that you finally began to understand for the first time during, you know, when you were first called? What was it? For me, it was the book of Revelation, Unveiled at Last. Anybody read that booklet? Remember that booklet? The book of Revelation, Unveiled at Last. You know, when I read that booklet, it just blew my mind. Reading Revelation, having it come alive for me. And once I started reading it, you know, I couldn't put it down. I read that thing from cover to cover because it was that interesting. But after reading it, I now understood, at least a little bit, a book of the Bible that up to that point, I didn't think I was ever going to understand. That with all those symbols and all the mysteries of that book of Revelation. Another, putting it another way, reading that booklet was a very eye-opening experience for me. And I'm sure we've all had that as well. I'm sure we've all had an eye-opening experience that we went through when we were first called. And ever since those days, ever since the days that we were first called, we have been growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've been learning to live according to the commandments and laws of God. And we are in this process, which we call conversion, of becoming, as one of the songs that we just sang, we're in the process of becoming sons and daughters and members of the very family of God. So what an awesome, what an amazing, what a remarkable opportunity it is for all of us that we have been called into. And what a privilege it is to be able to understand the truth of God. And of course, that truth is revealed to us by God's Spirit, which is through the Word of God, which is the Bible. So we learn the truth of God by God's Spirit being in us, and then again through the Bible. Let's begin today then by turning to the book of John. And here we will find the real Lord's Prayer. So we're going to read the real Lord's Prayer, the words that Jesus Christ himself prayed to the Father right before his arrest and conviction. John chapter 17. Let's begin there. These are familiar verses for all of us. We read these during the Passover. And there's a lot in here that we can glean from. So John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we see through these verses that eternal life, or life in the kingdom of God and the family of God, has to do with knowing just exactly who the Father and Jesus Christ are. This is a requirement for all Christians. We need to know this. And it's a truth that the world doesn't understand or comprehend quite yet, but they will. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So now Jesus is talking about his disciples here, those that he called when he walked the earth over 2,000 years ago. But today, we are those disciples. We are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And a disciple is a student. It is one who accepts and follows their teacher. That's what a disciple is. So we are all disciples here today. Now, can our teacher then, Jesus Christ, say the same thing about us that he said about his disciples in these verses that we just read? Have we received and accepted and believed the words of our Father and of Jesus Christ? Have we kept those words? Have we believed them? Now, I'm sure we all just said, well, of course. Of course we believe in what was said. Well, of course I believe in the Bible and what the words that we have received. But now let me ask you this question. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe the things that you do? Why have you accepted the words of God as truth? Why is the Bible supposed to be the truth? How do we know for sure that there is a God, and for that matter, a Savior named Jesus Christ? How do we know those things for sure? These are important questions. They're questions that we all need to ask ourselves and look at, because they lie at the heart of our conversion process. And so we must be 100% confident in those beliefs. Otherwise, our salvation would be at risk. So we have to believe, but we have to be confident in what we believe. Reading on here, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Skipping down to verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the reason that we are here, the reason that we keep God's laws and commandments, and the reason that we have faith in God is because we believe in the word of God. And we believe that it is the truth. And if I may borrow from a phrase that we've all heard and we're all familiar with, the word of God is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So today, that is what I'd like to look into. This Bible as the word of truth, and then why it is so important in our lives as Christians, in our lives, each and every one of us. Why is it so important? So the title for my message today then, Thy Word is Truth. Thy Word is Truth. Now we, as the Church of God, we recognize that the entire Bible, from Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way to Revelation 22, verse 21, that whole Bible is the Word of God, that it is the inspired Word of God, and that God himself is the real author of every one of those pages, even though he has used several men to write down these different books. There's 66 books in the Bible, each one, well, not each one, but most of them written by somebody else. But the real author is God himself. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, God is the author of the Bible. Everything we read comes from him. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Of course, that's Paul talking to Timothy here, who knew from childhood, that he knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that every man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, we are very fortunate. We really are. We're a fortunate bunch that we understand that the Bible is a gift from God, and the understanding of that Bible is a gift from God. And that within its pages, we find eternal life. Salvation is in there. As Paul says to Timothy, they are there to make us able to be wise for salvation. So that's what the Bible is all about. But the world doesn't necessarily see the Bible in the same way that we do, does it? I think we can agree with that. And that's because we live in a world that is becoming more and more secular every day. Now, to me, secular means having a regard for worldly matters as opposed to religious matters. In other words, we live in a world that is moving in a totally opposite direction that God is, a world that doesn't necessarily see that you need the Bible for salvation. They just don't see that the two go hand in hand. So a secularist, then, is someone who bases their morality on the well-being of mankind without any consideration of religious values or even the need for a Bible. They're so wrapped up in their own thinking, the people of the world, the secularist, they're so wrapped up in their own thinking and reasoning, and that is referred to as human reasoning, and that's what they base their values on, not God, but on human reasoning. In fact, a secularist is one who believes that religion, including the use of a Bible, should never be introduced into the public affairs or the government, and certainly not into the system of education. And so now we see, especially in this country, but around the world as well, we see an attack on Christianity. More and more, Christianity is being taken out of our government. We've heard stories about the Ten Commandments, the plaques with the Ten Commandments. If they're in a different, any kind of government building, you have to take them out because they are offensive to somebody. Somebody will find the Ten Commandments offensive. Now, that kind of shocks me as well. What is so offensive about the Ten Commandments? They show us how to love God, how to love our neighbor, and that's offensive to some. But we see that happening more and more every day, and so they take the Ten Commandments out of any public building. In many of our school systems, religion is also, or Christianity, I should say, is being attacked as well. Did you know that in many of the public schools, of which I am a teacher of, that in many of the public schools in our country, they do not allow prayer in schools, not in a public school. They have to call it a moment of silence. Now, we have a moment of silence every day. And so when the kids all come in, first period, first thing we do, I say, guys, if you want to pray, this is your time to do it, but it's a moment of silence. Now, last year at our high school, we had to use a church building for our AP exams. Now, our AP exams are separate from the school, and they have to find a place that's big enough to hold all the students. They have to find a place that's quiet enough, so that's why we have to move away from the school that we're in to do these AP testing. And we have a lot of students that take these tests. And so we found this church building. It was big enough, it was quiet enough, and it was free. So that really helped in the reasoning why we chose that school. But each day, this is like a two-week-long process with these AP exams. But each day, as the students came to this church building, this church hall, it wasn't in the church itself, it was a hall separate from the church. But as they were coming in to take their test, the pastor would greet them at the door, and he would ask if he could pray for them. Now, this was just a simple prayer, just, you know, I'll pray for you so that you have success on the test. Some students refused, and again, that's their right, that's a prerogative, they didn't have to accept the prayer. But many of them said, yeah, that's okay, let's have a little prayer. And so the pastor would say a short prayer for them. But one of the students, who was an atheist, he was offended by this. Now, he was one that said no. He said, no, I don't want to pray. But he was offended that others were praying. And so he, after his test, he went home, he told his parents. His parents then called the news media, and I believe it was Channel 2, right out of Atlanta. They were at the church the next day. They were at our school the next day, and they were interviewing why we were having tests at a religious building. Well, from there, everything went kind of downhill, and suffice it to say, our school can never use that church or any other church again for our AP testing. This year, we used a small gym that had no air conditioning, and we heard a lot of complaints. But that's all we could have, and that's all we could use. So not only is Christianity being attacked, so is the Bible. Many historians believe that this process of destroying Christianity and the Bible with it began back in the 1700s, during this period of time that was known as the Enlightenment. And so for some of you world history people, you know all about the Enlightenment. This is when these so-called philosophers of the day, those who were wrapped up in the human reasoning I mentioned a little bit earlier, began to see religion more as a superstition. It was something that would keep the masses ignorant. That's their thought pattern of the philosophers during the Enlightenment period. Boy, they were really enlightened, weren't they? Get rid of God, and then we'll be enlightened. Now, according to Paul Hitchcock, from his book, What is Secular Humanism, he wrote this about those philosophers. In their mental world, there was no room for mystery or the supernatural. There was no time for divine providence or miracles. And to them, God certainly did not interfere in his creation, nor did he even reveal himself to his people, whether through the scriptures or through the church. Hitchcock goes on to say, and this attitude has been growing with dramatic speed over the last 250 years. So that was the thought pattern of those intellectuals of that time, of the 1700s, and the thought pattern of the intellectuals of today. And so we're left with this perplexing question, or at least the world is left with this perplexing question. Do we believe in the philosophers, the wise and the educated of the world, or do we believe the church, which tells us that the Word of God is right and true? Well, there's a hard question to answer, isn't it? I think that answer is really obvious. But again, I ask, why? Why should the answer to that be obvious to us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So we see right away that Paul is giving his credentials to the Corinthian church, that the words that he is about to preach, that he's about to give them, carry significant weight. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything. Now the Phillips translation puts it like this, you were enriched from the words on your lips to the understanding in your hearts, by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says that the people were enriched, he was referring to the fact that they had been called, they were set apart or sanctified, as it says here, and they were given God's Holy Spirit, which would give them the potential to comprehend or understand spiritual matters. Now, again, you're only given the potential. We'll see that there is something else we have to do a little bit later. But they were given the potential to comprehend or understand spiritual matters through the Holy Spirit, and that's what they were enriched with. And then this testimony of Christ. That was the message that God gave to Paul and others who were preaching the word, and it would lead the people to their calling, their repentance, and ultimately to their conversion. Picking up in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now this is talking about the philosophers. They are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. See, God's word will stand forever, won't it? But the philosopher's word, well, that will just lead to nothing. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who do believe. Now this foolishness of the message, that isn't with us. We understand that it's not foolishness. What God tells us isn't foolishness, but how the world perceives the Bible or the messages within it. They think that's foolishness. Again, as I said before, it's a superstition or something to keep the masses ignorant. Just read this Bible, you'll be fine. You know, you don't really need to know anything else, because that's something that isn't, you know, wise people, smart people, intellectuals, well, we know better. Now, let's look at these verses a little bit closer, though. It first mentions the scribe. What is a scribe? What is a scribe, anyway? Well, the scribe is the writer. He's the scholar of the day. He went to school, had a lot of schooling to learn how to do this. Very well-schooled person, very intelligent. Today, we would think of them as authors, professors, because every professor nowadays, they have to write a book to just get their PhD so that they can teach. So these would be those who are writing books today, the scribes. Next, it mentions the disputer of the age. Well, who could that be? Well, this word disputer can be translated as sophist. And that comes from the Greek word sophia. And you may know this one already, but sophia means wisdom. It's the Greek word for wisdom. So the disputer, then, is someone who loves wisdom, one who is constantly seeking truth wherever he can find it. Little caveat to that, except the Bible. They'll look everywhere else, but they won't look to the Bible. So that's exactly what it means to be a philosopher, someone searching for the truth. So the disputers of this age are none other than the philosophers. Philo, meaning love. Sophist, meaning wisdom. Lovers of wisdom. That's what the philosophers are. These are the same people who in the 17th century began telling us that God never revealed himself, and therefore that the Bible cannot be the inspired word of God. That was the message given by the philosophers of the 1700s, and it's the same message that we hear today. And not only do we hear it with philosophers, we even hear it with some of the religious people, the theologians of the day. The Bible, it's a good storybook, but it's not necessarily the truth. And we've already seen God calls that wisdom foolishness, doesn't he? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I'll begin in verse 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They, of course, is the philosophers. So what Paul is talking about here in this book of Romans, he is telling them that the wise men of the world, and the wise men of the world of that day, or those that they looked at as being wise, were the Greeks. We know some of the names, Socrates, Plato, Euclid, Pythagoras. These were the men who came up with these great ideas of science and mathematics and physics and biology. It was these Greek philosophers who came up with their many conclusions, and it's these conclusions that are in the books that were being taught in schools today. And they were based upon what they learned from history and from what they saw or observed in nature. And that it was through these conclusions that they had to admit to themselves the need for a supreme intelligence behind the creation. There was no way around it. Now hold your place here. Let's turn to Psalms 19. This creation screamed for a creator, didn't it? I'm going to read Psalms 19, and we'll begin in verse 1, from the English Standard Version. Psalms 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the worlds. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So looking at or observing nature, it can only lead to one conclusion, that this creation, that nature itself, is orderly, it's organized, and it's logical, which any self-respecting theologian or philosopher would have to admit, because philosophers love logic. They can't deny logic. And when you look at the creation, it is logical. It is organized and orderly. So nature or the creation is that way because there are laws that regulate it. The laws such as gravity, physics, and planetary motion, which is what, you know, the sun rising and setting that was referred to or alluded to in Psalm 19. And it's the existence of these laws that begs, well, basically it requires, really, doesn't it, a creator who set them in motion. Now, let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we'll pick this back up in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. And I'll come back to that in a second. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now this word knew in verse 21 comes from the Greek word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, ginosko, and it means perceived through observation, exactly what the Greek philosophers did. They observed nature. That was their job. That was their livelihood. That's what they did for a living. They observed nature, and then, of course, they wrote books about it. Now, they had to know there was a God, or at least there was something, a supreme intelligence, that was controlling nature. Yet they did not give honor to Him for those laws. Instead, these wise men became arrogant. They became conceited, and if I may use a term from the days of unleavened bread, they became puffed up with knowledge. They did that because they accumulated all this knowledge when they were studying these immutable laws of nature. But instead of giving God the credit, they took the credit for Him themselves. See, this pride that was growing up within them, you see, that was something that they had to hold on to, their own human reasoning. They had to esteem it, value it more than giving credit to the creator of the universe. And they knew about this creator. Nature cried out for a creator because of the laws. So again, instead of giving credit to God, they gave it to themselves, to the philosophers of the day. They even named the laws after them, didn't they? We have the Socratic method for all your philosophers. Science has Newton's laws of gravity. I didn't know Newton did that. In mathematics, you have Euclid geometry. And it goes on and on. Even today, just as the wise men of old, modern man still attempts to explain a creation without God, without a creator. Highly acclaimed professors, you know, those guys with the many letters behind their names, because the more letters you have, well, the more intelligent you are. They do intensive studies in all their respective fields, and they claim they have proof of evolution. And so just like the ancient Greeks, they have become fools, all the while professing to be wise. Let's continue reading on here, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, rather than submitting to God, I'm not going to give in to God, I'm not going to believe what He has to say, people began to substitute images and idols, and that's who they began to worship. Now, this began a long time ago. That goes all the way back to the days of Nimrod and even beyond. But it continues right up until today. But this was especially true with the Greeks. They like to take it a step further. The Greeks had this pantheon of gods. They had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. They had Zeus at the top. Other gods were Poseidon, Athena, Aphrodite. We've heard of all the Greek gods. They've even had many books and movies about them. And some of these books are required reading in our schools. You have to read about the Greek gods. But these Greek gods, they were just reincarnations of other gods. They weren't original, not by any means. In many ways, they were just copied off of the ancient Egyptian gods. But their gods were based on the forms of animals, like the falcon, the crocodile, and even the beetle. So we see how this world has worshipped the creature rather than the creator, and that's what it does. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 again. First Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So God has not called the rich of the world. He's not called the powerful. He hasn't called any kings or rulers. Instead, He's called us. We're the weak, the foolish, and we're the base of the world. And while this may not be a flattering description, we are in the process of changing, are we not? We don't want to stay the way that God called us. We want to improve, and we do that through this conversion. Now, this word calling comes from the Greek word klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, klesis. It means an invitation. So our calling is an invitation. It's a special invitation that we have, one that is not given to just anybody. So God has called a select few out of the world. And even then, it is very rare that God would call someone from the intellectually or the politically or the socially powerful of this world. Not that He can't. God can call anyone. It's just rare if and when He would. So again, God doesn't really call the rich and the powerful, those who are doing well in this world. He calls the weak and the base. You see, those who have succeeded in this world, and this is why God doesn't call too many of them, those who have succeeded in the world to become the wealthy and become the powerful, they tend to be more self-reliant than those who are not. They tend to forget about God, about His ways, and that it was God who blessed them. They, just like the philosophers, they don't give God credit for anything. Now, we have been warned to be careful that something like that doesn't happen in our lives as well, because God has blessed us in many ways. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, God gives us a warning just like He warned those in the past, just like He talks about the philosophers and the wealthy and the powerful. They have forgotten God. We cannot do that. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning in verse 11. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, when your head is lifted up, as it says in verse 14, that's when you're filled up with all that wisdom and knowledge, worldly wisdom and knowledge. When your head is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, skipping down to verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That is the wrong attitude to have. But the right attitude we find in verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, For it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. See, back in the days when Israel was just beginning to be a nation, when they were brand new, God had just called them out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, eventually to the promised land, they were supposed to be an example to the world or the nations that were around them. See, God made a covenant with them, and He said, follow My ways and be the example, showing that those who are around us are foolish in the things that they do by following after the pagans and worshiping idols, because that's what the nations of the world were doing. And the same holds true for us today. We also have been given this opportunity to be a part of a new covenant. Israel was part of the old covenant. Today, we're a part of the new covenant. And just like those ancient Israelites, we are to be examples for the world around us. We are to put to shame the wise of the world through what they consider foolishness, that religion based on superstition and ignorance. So we're superstitious and ignorant people, but we're going to put to shame the wise. See, they believe that because they have thrown away the only real truth that would have led them out of the darkness that they're living in. And it would have led them into the light of the real truth, which is the Word of God. Of course, that's the Bible. They got rid of that. They said, the Bible isn't what we want. We'll look to nature, and we'll come up with our own ideas, and that's going to be the truth. Let's throw away the Bible. But how can we know? Because we don't throw away the Bible. We keep it. We look to it. We read it. But how can we know that the Bible is the truth? How many in here can read Hebrew? How many in here can read Greek? How about Aramaic? I can't read any of those either. But these are the languages that the Bible has been translated from. Well, if we can't read any of that, how are we supposed to know this Bible is true? We must turn to the Bible to find that answer as well. It's in there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We don't need to learn those languages. We don't need to speak those languages. The Bible explains itself. So why can we believe that the Bible is true? Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Romans 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What we see here in Romans is that the primary advantage of being Jewish is that they possess the instructions that God had given to them. See, to the Jewish people, they were entrusted with preserving God's revelations to mankind, instruction booklet that we kind of refer the Bible to. They were kept and preserved by the Jews, and the Jewish people took that responsibility seriously. Now, this word oracle comes from the Greek word logia, L-O-G-I-A, and that means it's used to refer to divine instructions and communications. And those divine instructions and communications have been passed down generation to generation by the Jews. So according to the scriptures, the Jews have kept the words of God. And those are the words that have been translated into the Bibles that we read today. Now, to give a little further proof on this, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, I think it was back in the 1940s and 50s, these were ancient manuscripts that were used during the time of Jesus. So we know that these Dead Sea Scrolls were written and used during the time that Jesus was walking the earth. Now, they found within these Dead Sea Scrolls an almost complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. This would have been a book 2,000 years old, probably going back even a little bit further. And it was almost word for word what we read in the book of Isaiah today. So that proves that the scriptures have been diligently kept by the Jewish people. There haven't been any changes. Now, there are some translations that kind of get things wrong, but for the most part, the Bible is exactly the way God intended it to be. Now, the Jews have kept and taught the correct day of the week, the Sabbath day. That's why we're here today. because we know the true Sabbath, the true seventh day, and it's today. They have preserved a calendar that keeps the correct days for keeping all of the holy days. And that's why next week, or at least after tomorrow, it'll be next week, we'll be keeping the day of Pentecost, won't we? So do we need to understand all those different languages to understand the Bible? No, because God has preserved those words for us today. So the truth of God, the Word of God, we know and can believe that it is accurate. And it is God who will help us understand those words. Remember, it is not the wise of the world that we are to be looking to for divine inspiration, is it? We're not supposed to go to some philosophy book and read that, oh, I know the truth now. They don't know what truth is. Now, we go to God, don't we? John chapter 16. John 16. John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, Jesus just got done telling his disciples that the world was going to hate them, that they would be persecuted, probably killed, and to top it all off, that Jesus was going to go away. I think I would be a little sorrowful at that time too. I mean, there wasn't really a whole lot of good news. Not yet. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Now, I put the word it in there, and so does everybody in the Church of God, because that's one of those translations where they try to make the Trinity sound a little more acceptable, and so they give a personage or a personality to the Holy Spirit, but it's not. It's just the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. So it is through the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Helper, as Jesus referred to it, that is what helps us understand the Scriptures. That's why we can read the Bible, we can read the book of Revelation, or the book of Daniel, or any of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we can understand them. Because God has given us His Spirit to give us that understanding. Now, have you ever tried to convince, and I'll use that word because it's a lot better than saying, have you ever tried to argue with somebody? But have you ever tried to convince somebody to believe the way you believe? Things like, well, we don't go to heaven when we die. We don't celebrate the holidays of this world, like Christmas and Easter. And we don't believe in the Trinity. You ever try to tell people that? See, did you know that the test doctrine for Christianity is the Trinity? If you don't believe in the Trinity, then you're labeled as a member of a cult. Without believing in the Trinity, they don't want to hear anything else you have to say. Now, we can't make anyone believe something that they cannot understand. No matter how hard we try, it is God who must turn on that switch in our lives. And He does that through the Holy Spirit. That's what He has done for us. He'll do that for the world, but not until a later time. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. You know, when the light goes on, it goes on, and you can see and understand. But when you can't find the switch in a dark room, that room is really dark. Matthew 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke to them many things in parables. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. See, when Christ spoke to the people back then, he spoke in using these parables or these stories and analogies of things that they knew about from their everyday lives. See, this was an agrarian society, and there were a lot of farmers that would live during that time period. And they knew that seeds, and that's what the parable of the sower was all about, they knew that seeds needed good soil to grow in. You know, that's obvious, right? But what they weren't getting was the spiritual message that Jesus was giving them. They couldn't understand what was behind those words. You know, they could tell, okay, a seed here, a seed there, and if it doesn't have the right things, it's not going to grow. They could understand that part. But they couldn't understand the spiritual message Christ was giving them. See, the people of that time and even the people of the world today, they don't get the spiritual messages that are in the Bible. They can read it all they want, but they're not going to get the true understanding. They can't comprehend the mysteries of God, which are the truths of God. And that's, again, because for the most part, this world does not have God's Spirit. Continuing on, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Do you think Daniel wanted to know about the prophecies that he wrote about, that he talked about? Do you think that when he asked God, "Hey God, what are these things all about that I'm writing?" Or do you think he was just casually asking that question like, "Well, if I get an answer, that's fine. If not, well, that's fine as well." Or do you think Daniel really wanted to know what he was writing down? God did answer Daniel, didn't he? He said, "Go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed until the times of the end." See, Daniel was one of those righteous men that desired to see and hear what we have been privileged to see and hear today. Daniel didn't understand the Bible like we do. We know more about the Bible, more about those prophecies than Daniel, and Daniel desired to know that. Now, let me go back to where I started my message when I asked you about what new truth fascinated you when you were first called. With that in mind, let me ask another question. Do you think God would have called us into the church with half-truths? Do you think God would have called us with a half-truth? Now, why would I ask a question like that? Well, it's because there have been many times in our church's history where some have snuck in and perverted the truth of God with their own half-truths. That has happened. We must always be on guard and never allow ourselves to be pulled away from the truth. Now, we must always be careful when somebody comes along and they tell us to read this or read that. "Oh, hey, I've got something you need to read. This is some good stuff. This will help you understand the Bible even more. Read what I have here." They may say to you, "You know what? The church's teachings on this or that, you know, this doctrine or that doctrine, it isn't quite right. They're missing the point. But I have this paper written by so-and-so, and that will help you understand what the real truth is." Now, that has happened. Unfortunately, that has happened way too many times. Now, what I'm talking about when they tell you to read something, I'm not talking about the Bible helps that are out there, like dictionaries, atlases, concordances, or even commentaries. All those things are good. All those things we should use because they help us to get a better feeling for the background of the Scripture, the context of what the Scripture is all about, and it even helps us with maybe getting an idea of what the culture was like at that time. So the Bible helps are good. We need those. They help us. But what I'm talking about is someone else's interpretation of a doctrine, one that goes against what we have been taught, because God did not call us with half-truths. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. That's between Philippians and Thessalonians, isn't it? All right, here we go. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So where do we get our wisdom and knowledge? Not from the philosophers, only from God. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the truth, or in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, we are to walk in Christ, and that means we're to live our lives the way that Christ lived his. He's our example, the perfect example. And again, this word walk is from the Greek word peripateo, and it means to live for and to follow after. To live for and follow after someone or something. So we are to follow after Jesus Christ. Now it also says here we are to follow after him in the same way that we received him. So it goes back to our calling when we first came into contact with the church. Those new truths that we found fascinating, that we couldn't put booklets and we couldn't put the Bible down because we were starting to understand that. They were new to us at the beginning, weren't they? But now we know them to be the truth. Those are the mysteries that we were beginning to understand, that our minds were being opened up to. Like the Sabbath day, like the holy days. How many in here knew about clean and unclean meats before you were called? How many knew about those? A couple of you rose your hands. I had to give up eating pork tenderloins. Man, I love those things. Shrimp. I was just beginning to figure out how to crack open a crab leg and get that meat out of there. I had to give that all up, though, because that was all a new truth for me. But not one of those doctrines have changed. They're still the same today that they were when I was first called. They're the same when God gave them. All the laws, the commandments, the ways of God, they're still the same thing. God did not call us with half-truths. Everything we learned about is still true today. And if we're not believing those same doctrines today, if we're telling ourselves, well, maybe the Sabbath isn't that important, you know, I can skip church every now and then, well, that's wrong. And Passover, well, you know what? It's not on the night that we normally keep it. It's supposed to be kept the night after. And boy, that doctrine alone has gone through the church many times, over and over again, that we're not keeping Passover on the right day. Do you know why people teach those things? Why they come up with those ideas and those doctrines that go against the teaching of the church? Do you know why they come up with things like that? Because they don't accept what Colossians 2, verse 7 said. They were not thankful for what God had given them. The same held true for the philosophers back in the Enlightenment period and even the philosophers of today. It was pride that set in and made them arrogant, believing that they discovered all the laws that God had out there. And they never gave God credit because they were not thankful for what God had done. Remember, we read Romans 1:21. We don't have to go back there, but it said, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So even the philosophers were not thankful. And being unthankful leads to being ungrateful. And ungrateful for everything God has done. Are we that way? We better not be. We better be holding on to this precious truth that we have been taught, because there are those who were not thankful or grateful for what God had done, and they have changed the way they believe. See, when that attitude starts in, that unthankful attitude, then we start believing, let alone spreading, the lies. And that's what they are. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy. Because God tells us that those imposters, those who are spreading lies and false doctrines, will always be around. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 1. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version again. But understand this, 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Now, could that refer to their parents as being God the Father and our church as our mother? They're not accepting or listening to what God and what the church says. They were ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless. They become reckless with the word of God because they didn't love the word of God. They were swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. We're supposed to avoid those who come at us with lies or different doctrines from what we understand to be the truth. See, they can't come to, let's read verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led away, and these are those who creep in, they're burdened with sins, they're led away by various passions, always learning and never able to come to the truth. They can't come to the truth because they don't understand it. They don't accept God or the word of God in their lives. They're always looking somewhere else for the truth. And they are always coming up with every sort of doctrine imaginable. Now, I've had people tell me that Jesus Christ was not hung on the cross. That's not how he died. That he was stoned to death by the Jews, because that's how Jews kill people, by stoning them. And that's true. But Jesus Christ wasn't killed by the Jews, was he? He was killed by the Romans. I've also been told, had others tell me, that Jesus Christ was a created being. That Jesus Christ was the first thing created by God the Father. Now, you can't find any of these things in the Bible because they're simply not there. And yet, people come up with every sort of doctrine imaginable. And why? Because they're not thankful for what God gave them. And they don't accept the word of God as the truth. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly or their foolishness will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. It's only going to get worse. Deceiving and being deceived. And who are these imposters? Who are they pretending to be? Fellow Christians with new truth, sitting amongst us at times. Verse 14, I read this before, but let's read it again. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Of course, we understand that everything we have learned has been given to us by God. And it's God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's what makes it possible to know what the truth is. But we still must be careful. We don't just accept everything that we hear. We can't do that. We still have our part in this whole process. We have to prove all things. But fortunately, we're not alone. So we're not alone in this learning process, in the proving of all things. You know, God didn't just give us the Bible. He didn't give us his word, throw it in our laps, and say, here, you figure this thing out on your own. We don't have a God that would do that for us. Instead, he has given us teachers to help us with our understanding. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Now, we have already seen what thinking too highly of ourselves can do to us. We've seen what it has done to the philosophers. With long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wants us to keep our focus on this calling that we have, because that's important. This special blessing, this gift from God, that's what this calling is. We are to walk worthy. Again, peripateo, that's that word to walk. It means following the example set by Jesus Christ. And when we follow Christ, we must be doing the things that are worthy of this calling. And the prime example is being rooted and grounded in the truth, or in the ways of God. But here again, if we are to walk worthy, who is it that's going to help us in that walk? Verse 11. And he himself, talking about Jesus Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And that goes together. Those two words go together. The pastor is the teacher. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Or as it can be translated, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. We're here to serve. We learn to serve through the word of God. Reading on. For the edifying of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Everybody sitting in here, we're part of God's church, the called out ones, to make up this body of Jesus Christ. And the word edify means to build up, to strengthen, to instruct and improve and enlighten. That is the job of the ministry that God has called and ordained. The ministry is here to help us better learn the ways of God. They're the ones that are going to enlighten us. Not like the philosophers of the Enlightenment period. That was really more of a darkening period, not a lightning period. But again, the ministers are here to help us learn the ways of God. Verse 13, why do they do that? Till we all come to the unity of the faith, this is why we have ministers, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is important as well, and something that we need to heed, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. See, we've already talked about these men, these imposters, who only want to deceive us and take us away from the truth of God. That's their whole objective in life, is to take us away from the truth. But what these scriptures are also teaching us is that we have an organized assembly of people that we can attend with, that we can learn the truth with. That's the church. Look around you. That's who we are. We are the church of God. And within that church, we have an ordained ministry to teach us those truths that God has given us. And then it's, of course, through the Holy Spirit that we have the ability to understand and comprehend their teachings. But how do we know whether or not the one preaching is telling the truth? How do we know that Mr. Gore, when he gets up here and speaks, or Mr. Franks, when we've seen him and heard from him, or any other minister gets up here and gives a sermon, how do we know they're speaking the truth? Do we just take them for their word, at their word? Well, for the answer to that, we need to look to a group of people who were also confronted with that very question. And let's look then to see how they handled the question of how do we know they're telling us the truth. Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 1, get a little bit of background of what's going on here. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they, Paul and Silas, that's who we're talking about here, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Notice Paul was doing the preaching here, or the teaching, and he was doing it on the Sabbath day. And that's one reason we come here every week, so we can be taught God's way of life on the Sabbath day. Notice also that Paul was using the Scriptures. He wasn't quoting Plato or Aristotle. He wasn't quoting the philosophers or the wise men of the day. He was quoting Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews were not persuaded. So what happens next, if we were to read on, a little brouhaha begins, mob gathers, the place becomes a little bit unsafe for Paul and Silas, and the people tell those two guys, hey, you need to get out of here, you need to find a place where it's a little bit safer than around here. The Jews just don't want to hear you guys anymore. Remember, they were there for 3 weeks, for three Sabbaths, teaching them. And the Jews had finally had enough. Let's pick this up in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So right away, again, they go to the synagogue. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So this is how the Bereans answered the question I asked. How do we know if someone is preaching the truth? The answer, we go to the scriptures. We go to the word of God, because when we do, we're going right to God, aren't we? Because God is the word. Isn't Jesus Christ known as God in the flesh? It only makes sense then that the Bible is Jesus Christ in written form. If he's the author, this is who this is. So we go to God. We go to the scriptures. Now, there are two things we can learn here from the Bereans. One, that we need to prove everything. They did. They didn't take anything for granted. They went ahead and searched the scriptures to prove if what was being said was true. See, anyone can be deceived. As I mentioned before, many imposters out there. So again, we need to prove everything. Everything we hear from the ministers. And two, we must be using the scriptures daily. See, Bible study can't be something that we do when we have nothing else to do. Oh, man, there is nothing on TV. Okay, I'll go grab a Bible. I'll read a little bit, maybe for a half hour. 10 minutes later, we put it down and say, I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. No, we can't do that. It's very important that we know what the scriptures are all about, what they say. That way we can prove when we hear a message, whether it's the truth or not. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn back there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we read the scriptures, when we study the Bible, we are able to rightly divide the word of God. Now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, our part in this conversion process is studying the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when we first came into the church, you know, we were all fired up at that new information that we were receiving. Everything that we heard and read came from the church, didn't it? It came from those who were writing the material for those books and booklets, like the book of Revelation unveiled at last. That was the ministry helping us out. And it was that new information that God used to call us. He opened our minds to the truth. And he eventually led us down the road to repentance. That's how God used the ministry before we were called to do that calling, before we came into the church. And now, many years later, for some of us, and for others it's only been a short time, but for all of us, we have been given the truth of God and sealed with the Holy Spirit. So today we've talked about our calling, that it is a special and that it is a gift from God. It is that special. We have talked about the Word of God and that spiritually speaking, it is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We have talked about how important it is to watch for imposters, those who call themselves philosophers or the wise men and the intellectuals of the day, but who are really just playing the fools. But yet, they pose a very dangerous threat to our salvation if we're not careful. So we have to be careful what people have to say. Finally, we talked about the importance of the church and of the ministry, that they are here to help us through this conversion process and teach us how to use the scriptures as a Christian should. And that's our part, studying the Word of God on a daily basis. Brethren, we can't take anything for granted in this life. We must approach our calling, our Christianity, our conversion, just like the Bereans did when Paul came preaching the word in their town. We must prove all things just like they did. So let's all do that as we double our efforts, making the study of God's word an integral part of our life. And let's put Jesus Christ into our lives, because after all, it is His word that is the truth.